Read this morning from Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 14. Let's hear the word of God. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He observes the day, observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's turn again to Romans in chapter 14. Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 14. I'll just read verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. You know, sometimes Christians, especially younger Christians or immature Christians, have a very wrong idea about the New Testament church. So that you might have heard people say, you know, we really have to get back to the New Testament church. We have to get back to how things were in the early days of the church, when the Spirit of God first fell with power upon the people of God. As if that is the ideal that is set before us in Scripture. But the fact is that there was an awful lot of quarreling that was going on in the New Testament church. It wasn't a completely peaceful society that some people might like to fondly imagine. But Christians then, as now, had disagreements with one another, and sometimes their arguments would be intense and bitter and spiteful. We know, for example, don't we, that in the church at Corinth, there were numerous issues that divided the congregation. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, you know how the sections begin, "Now concerning," as he seeks to resolve the various issues that were dividing the congregation there in Corinth. Some of them were very strong disagreements and arguments between Christians there. There was a smaller problem at Philippi. At Philippi, it was just two ladies in the congregation who were at loggerheads, and Paul had to write to them and beseech them to end their quarrel, to sort the matter out and to agree in the Lord. And it's also clear, isn't it, from what Paul writes here in Romans 14, that there were difficulties also in Rome, amongst the Christians in the church in Rome. And here he has to write to them about these problems. You see, in verse 2, there was a quarrel in the church about food, what Christians should be eating. And some were arguing that Christians should only eat vegetables, and others took a contrary view. One believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables, says Paul. There was a controversy in the church. It was dividing Christian from Christian. Over what Christians should or should not be doing with regard to food. And then in verse 5, you see there's another disagreement about whether or not Christians should regard certain days as holy days, which is most likely a reference to the feast days of Judaism, old Judaism, the Passover, and so on. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike, says Paul. So they were arguing, they were disagreeing, and no doubt they were getting upset in the church about other disputes also. And of course it was all complicated by the fact that the church of the Lord Jesus is made up of all sorts of different people from all sorts of different backgrounds and experience. There were in the church there in Rome Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the same congregation. And the Jewish Christians were from a culture that had been steeped in the Holy Scriptures for centuries. And there were an increasing number of Gentile Christians in the church, many of whom had only just heard that there was such a thing as the Holy Scriptures. There were Jewish Christians whose lives had been shaped by all that they knew of the history of God's people, and Gentile Christians who knew nothing about those things at all. There were Jewish Christians for whom the past had suddenly burst into all kinds of new life, and they were excited to think about the past. And there were Gentile Christians who were only eager to forget their old life, the past, and to get on with living a new life in Christ. So there were all these stresses and strains in the congregation, and these conflicts obviously had a potential to damage the unity of the church and the witness of the church, and of course, they needed to be dealt with. And of course, this isn't just a matter of historical interest for us. The issues of vegetarianism, I suppose, isn't a particular focus of division in the life of the Christian church nowadays, certainly not in our country. Nor is the observance of religious festivals, though there is a resurgence of interest in Jewish feast days today. That's being driven very much by TV evangelists and the like, and they've given a particularly devious twist to those views to extract even more money from gullible Christians. But on the whole, these issues have been exchanged for different disagreements, controversies over Christian behavior and Christian belief that the Bible doesn't give definitive, clear guidance over. But those issues are there today. It's not always black and white. It's not always clear what is best. And as a result, Christians can hold different views, different opinions, And they will do so on the basis of what they believe Scripture to be telling them. So, for example, there are countries and there are places where most Christians think it's acceptable and even right to consume alcohol. And then there are places where most Christians wouldn't agree with that. They wouldn't drink alcohol. They believe the Bible teaches them it's best not to. At one conference that I attended in the United States about a decade ago, I was invited during the conference one evening to go to the apartment of the principal of the seminary to have whiskey and cigars. Well, that's not something that we are used to here, is it? Certainly not whiskey and cigars. That wouldn't be the done thing at all. But that's what I was invited to, and it was quite a surprise to be invited for that. Then there are Christians who differ over fashion. There are some Christians who believe a woman should always have long hair, always wear long clothing, which some would consider to be old-fashioned and out of place. They think that's right for Christians to be like that. And then there are others who think it's perfectly all right for a woman to have short hair, to keep up with the fashions of the day. Christians have different views over whether women should cover their head in public worship or not. Some believe the Bible teaches them to do that, and others believe otherwise. Some Christians watch television. Others think it's not right to have a television in the house, or even a radio, or a mobile phone. Christians have different views about Bible translations and which Bible version should be used in the public worship of the church. Some think that only the King James Version should be used, and others think, no, we should use modern translations to make it clear for people. Others differ as to what is appropriate language to use in public worship, and particularly in prayer. Some will only address God with thee, thou, thine, others you or yours. The list could go on and on, couldn't it? We know there is a myriad of different opinions over minor differences, none of which is hugely important. They are not issues of first importance, primary, fundamental matters. Primary matters, matters of first importance, are addressed in the creeds of the church. They're addressed in the great confessions of the Reformation. Truth about God, the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, heaven, hell, salvation, justification, sanctification, and so on. Those great truths have all been spelled out. Christians across the board accept them. Yet matters of secondary importance can arise and take a place of prominence in the church that they ought not to have. And it can divert a great deal of time and energy and create bad feeling and disunity amongst the people of God. So we've got reason to thank God for what Paul does here in Romans 14. He lays down principles by which we can deal with these matters and other matters that arise in the life of the church that can take up undue prominence amongst the people of God and lead to division and disunity in the church. So what does Paul say here? Well, thankfully, he doesn't do what we are sometimes tempted to do. We sometimes think the simplest way to resolve an issue is for the pastor or for an elder to stand up and say, this is the definitive answer. Resolve the issue, tell you what he thinks, who's right, who's wrong, that's the end of it, draw a line under it, end the division, end the discussion. Of course it doesn't, does it? It doesn't end the division. And it doesn't end a discussion to deal with matters like that. They are very rarely resolved in that kind of way. What Paul did on this occasion helps in every occasion, if only we'll have the wisdom to apply the principles that he does here. He doesn't make a definitive statement, because you can't take a definitive statement about vegetarianism or drinking or not drinking and make that apply to everything else. You have to have principles that can be applied across the board. And that's what Paul is doing here. At one point, he actually does support the view that a Christian can eat anything. You'll notice that in verse 14. He doesn't say that Christians have to restrict their diet. I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. So he's disagreeing with those who were saying it was wrong to eat meat. But that isn't the way he set about resolving the difference. And we'll see later why that is. What Paul does is take a far more time-consuming option of laying down principles. And it's far wiser to do that because it means then you can apply those principles to all kinds of issues that arise and cause disputes amongst the people of God. And that's what Paul is doing then. It's summed up in a wonderful phrase by the German reformer Martin Luther. He says, a Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. And then he says, a Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to all. See how he balances that statement then. A Christian man is subject to nobody but God, but he's also subject to everyone in different ways. So what does he say then? Verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not the disputes over doubtful things. His starting point is, you're dealing with Christians. We are brothers and sisters. We belong to one family of God. We bear the divine nature, each one. We are in God's family. We belong together. We are going to be together forever. That's who we are. So we are not to disown one another, he's saying. We're not to separate from each other. We're not to criticize each other. We're not to be forming cliques and little groups within the church. In the Christian church, there is to be a total, unconditional acceptance of each other. If I meet a Christian, I'm to accept him. I may not agree with him in many points. Some of the things over which we disagree may be of relative importance, but I'm always to accept that man as a believer, as a brother, as a sister in Christ. I'm to receive them. Every believer is to be welcomed as someone for whom Christ has died, says Paul. Christ died for that man, for that woman, and it's not my calling in life to insist that I get him or her to accept that all my views are the right views on every subject. That's not my calling. Christian faith is far wider, far richer than so many of these minor little issues over which some like to squabble. Before us lies eternity, when we will be united in everything, when there will be no disagreements. But to expect unity in everything in this life is folly, because now we're all very far from the perfection that we shall know in eternity. So Paul is saying, welcome everyone as a believer. Receive every Christian. Receive them, for Christ has received them. And then he says in verse 3, don't despise them. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Don't be scornful, don't be sarcastic, don't ridicule another Christian. Don't look upon them as legalistic. Don't look upon the others as unenlightened. Don't say, well, if they were mature Christians, if they were strong Christians, they would see it my way. They wouldn't be bound up with all these childish ideas. Attitudes like that, says Paul, are ruled out by the fact that God loves them, that God has given his Son. He has died to save them, and therefore you are to receive them and to accept them. God is going to receive them with you into glory. And therefore it is wrong, very wrong, to despise another Christian. And then in the same verse 3, don't pass judgment on him, he says. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Don't judge him. So here's a Christian who is watching carefully what he eats. He limits his intake. He only eats certain things. And he sees another Christian who eats anything and as much as he likes. And he says, how worldly, how ungodly, how unspiritual. Perhaps he's not a Christian at all. The danger with that, you see, is the entire congregation can be held captive to the scruples of the weak. So that if anyone does or says anything that this person thinks is wrong, well, he's just going to shoot him down. They judge them as sinful. They judge them even as unconverted, ungodly people. So here's a teetotal Christian, and he sees another Christian in Tesco's, and he's got a bottle of wine in his shopping trolley. Well, it's not his job in life to police that other Christian, is it? And to judge whether he's doing the right thing or not. And then he says in verse 5, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. We serve God. In other words, I am not your servant and you are not my servant. You don't have to please me and I don't have to make it my aim in life to please you. We serve God and we are to strive to please God. That is to be the aim in life. Not to please ourselves, not to please others, but to please God. So as Christians, we're to think carefully about what we're doing. We're to take time to find out, what does the scripture teach me about this? What does it say on this subject? Talk about it with other Christians. Seek advice from mature Christians. And then work out what your own convictions are on that matter. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Work it out for yourself. The way you'll be able to do when you're doing that, that's the way to have a clear and an enlightened conscience. And then you can say, well, I believe this is right. Not I believe this is right for me, as if we were all postmoderns, but I believe this is right. This is the liberty that God has given to me. And those of tender conscience on any matter, and not to let the opinions of others pressurize you to go against your conscience. You're never to do that. Their example may go against scruples that you have, and they may have strong, forceful arguments that they put on the table for you. But don't let that induce you ever to go against the dictates of your conscience. Look at what Paul says in verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything unclean, to him it is unclean. So here's a plate of meat on the table. And Paul says, of course you can eat it. But this believer conscientiously disagrees with that. He's not to be cajoled. He's not to be pressured to eat it. Paul says, don't eat it. It would be wrong for you to do that. There's nothing wrong with eating meat, but it's wrong for you to eat meat against your conscience. They may be mistaken in their view, but if they honestly think it's wrong, well then, that's their conviction. They must always do what they believe to be right. Verse 23 in the chapter. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So Paul says that there are these secondary matters. The important thing is not what you do in these secondary matters. That's not the important thing. The really important thing is why you do it and how you do it. That's what you have to keep in mind then. And if you act in any matter because you believe that God's word gives you the liberty to do that, the freedom to do that, and that it's right, well, then that's what you have to do. And your fellow Christians have to respect that, even when they don't agree with you or understand the things that you're doing. We're to love people who are serious about pleasing God, even when we might not always agree with them on the way they set about pleasing God. And far from that being a problem, we should actually see that as something that demonstrates the work of grace amongst us as a congregation. That in the same congregation, you can have people who are equally serious about God and about the things of God and the honor of God, who want God's will but don't always agree about what God's will is on a secondary matter. That they can be in the same congregation and love one another is a demonstration of God's grace. Because agreeing about God's word in secondary matters is not what is important, but doing God's will. And I am to love and to honor every Christian who strives to do that, even when I might disagree with him. And then he says in verse 15, that we must never place a stumbling block before a Christian brother. If your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. He's writing to Christians who believe that God has given them the liberty to eat meat. And he says, yes, God has given you that liberty, but don't take that liberty as something of primary importance. There are times when you have to be willing to forego your liberty, times when you should deny your liberty, forsake it, and not practice it. You may be free to do a certain thing, but if that practice hurts or harms a brother or sister, then you are not to do it. You may indeed have the right to do it, as you understand God's word, but you have no right to harm a brother or sister in the Lord. Our main concern has to be their spiritual progress. And my main concern as I look around the congregation must not be, do they agree with me on every matter of doctrine and practice, but rather, do they love the Lord Jesus? Is Jesus first in their thoughts and in their life? Do they want to serve him? Do they want to bring glory to the Lord Jesus? Well, then I love them, and I'm one with them, because that's what I want too. We may not agree on lesser matters, but on all the great issues, we are one if we are putting God first. That's how it should be in a local church. Because you see, if you seek to impose your liberty on somebody else, well, it's your liberty, but you may be doing them harm. You may be hurting them. In verse 12, Paul tells us to resolve never to put a stumbling block before a brother. And then in verse 15, he says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. So imagine you invite someone to lunch at your house, and you know that they are vegetarian, just to use the issue here at Rome as an example. Well, you're not going to put meat on the table, I hope. For his sake, surely for one meal, you can eat vegetables. Here's a Christian who believes he can enjoy a glass of wine with a meal, but visiting his home is a brother or a sister who conscientiously are teetotal in their views. Well, better not to serve alcohol for the sake of your brother, Paul is saying. Not because alcohol is wrong, but because you love your brother. That's what pleases God. Because when the meal is over and your brother or sister heads for home, the Lord is going to say, well, how courageous of you to drink wine in front of your brother. He's not going to say that, is he? You know how he feels about it. How brave. No, what he'll say is, well done for loving him. Well done for putting personal pleasures second to fellowship in the Lord Jesus. And if we grumble about constraining our liberty, then we've got a wrong perspective on the kingdom of God. Paul says there in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the important thing. That's what you're to be interested in and striving for. So here are five straightforward principles that often are forgotten it makes such a difference when they're remembered and when they're obeyed, and when we refuse to fight over small, secondary, uncertain points. Receive fellow Christians as brothers in Christ, for whom God has received. Do not despise them. Don't stand in judgment over them. Be convinced about these matters in your own mind, and don't encourage anyone to act according or contrary to their conscience. And then he tells us why we're to do that. He says in verse 3, the one who eats and the one who abstains, God has welcomed. God has received both. And if God has received them, if God has accepted this person, who am I to reject them and refuse them? Who am I to suggest that I've got higher standards than God? God says, I have chosen them, I have accepted them, I love them. That doesn't mean, of course, that God agrees with what we do always. Clearly that isn't the case. But he doesn't stop loving us. And we are not to stop loving a brother simply because we disagree with what they do. I can never bring glory to God by disowning a Christian. I can never bring glory to God by attacking a Christian. I can never bring glory to God by questioning whether they are accepted by God when he has accepted them. If God has accepted them, then I am not to reject them. And then in verses 6 to 9, Paul says that when there's a disagreement between two honest, sincere, godly Christians, so that both are acting according to conscience and both are aiming at God's glory, Paul says there in verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and the one who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. Both are seeking to please God. Both are seeking to honor the Lord. Most people in the world are not doing that, are they? The vast majority of people today do not seek to honor God. Do not seek to please the Lord. So when you find people who are trying to do that, that should be an encouragement to you, not a source of conflict. They want to honor the Lord, and I might not agree with them in every point, but that very fact that they want to please God should please me, and it should make me want to receive them as brothers and sisters in Christ. So here you are in the church with fellow believers, and there are many ways in which we might express minor differences, the way we might do something, or the way we might express ourselves, speak in certain ways, or whatever. Well, we are to make it our aim to never allow one of those minor differences become a basis for separating. We must never use those as a basis or a reason for hurting another Christian. Not a mean word, not a cheap shot, not a sly look, but I am to love them. I am to honor them. I am to respect them because they want to obey and serve the Lord as well as I. So I'm to love them for that reason. And then in verse 10 to 12, Paul reminds us that we all stand before the judgment seat of God. He touches on that in verse 4. Who are you to judge another man's servant? He says, to his own master he stands or falls. But now he emphasizes that again. In verse 9, he says that Christ alone is both the Lord of the dead and the living. And then in verse 10, he says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 12, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. God will judge us. I won't be judging you on that great day. You won't be judging me on that great day. God will judge us, says Paul. So in minor matters of conscience, no believer is subject to the judgment of another believer. We're not talking here, are we, about fundamental Christian doctrine or fundamental matters of Christian behavior. Concerning those things, the Bible is very clear and unequivocal. We know what the scripture teaches about fundamental doctrine and fundamental Christian behavior. And those things the church acts on to preserve and to promote, to preserve the truth of the church and the unity of the church and the sanctity of the church, and that is the whole issue of church discipline, on fundamental major issues. But in minor points, in small supplementary secondary issues, none of us dare presume to take God's place and to claim God's authority over another Christian. He will judge us. We're not to judge one another. We don't judge because we're not omniscient. We don't know everyone's circumstances. We don't know what's going on. We don't know everything. Whereas God looks on the heart, and God sees all, and God will judge with righteous judgment. So the basic problem then is not one of a difference of opinion, but as he says there in verse 12, each shall give an account of himself to God. And on that day, the thing that's going to separate us is love, or a lack of love. And the thing that will unite us will be love. Here's someone who loves the Lord Jesus. I am to love them because I am going to be with them forever. God has received us. I am to love them. And they may be wrong in many areas of their life. And I certainly am wrong in many areas of my life. But the thing that unites us is love for God. A love for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. The well-being of God's people. That's what unites us. And the thing that will unite us in heaven is that by God's word and spirit, by the power of his grace in my life, I have sought to love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and strength, to love my neighbor as myself. That is the divine image stamped in me. And that is the fulfillment of God's law, and that is what is pleasing in his sight. That's what unites the people of God, love. Where there's a lack of it, that's what separates, and that's what will separate for eternity. So, broad principles on which we may judge all these matters of secondary importance that might divide the people of God, and principles that ought to lead to our being more closely united and living to God's praise. May he bless his word to us this morning. Thank you.